One who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I will bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. The idea and the concept of shepherding sheep, perhaps in the modern era, where working the land is not as popular as it once was, this may be to a certain extent lost somewhat. There are shepherds in this part of the world, but there's a vast history of shepherding that Israel is accompanied and accustomed to. Fewer people today work on the land, so sometimes some of these pictures, illustrations, and different things that Jesus refers to in the Gospels need to be fleshed out a little bit more. We have an abundance of food. If you go and look at the fields around Northern Ireland, they're extremely green. We get lots of rain around here. But it's not so much in modern day Israel or ancient Judea and Samaria. Much drier. There was the idea of praying for rain around this part of the world would seem like a strange thing. Often we might have to pray for it to stop raining. So we have to take these things into account when we see the difficulties the sheep would have had. I'm talking about literal sheep and shepherds that would have been in that day. It gives it a more powerful image and a more powerful picture when we see it in such a way. Shepherding is still, don't get me wrong, shepherding is still a very difficult job. It is hard work. In preparation for this message, I tried to get any reference to modern day shepherding, and it still seems to be extremely difficult, rising at 6 a.m. in the morning. And sheep depend deeply upon the shepherd. That has not changed. Without a shepherd, a sheep is still lost. Doesn't matter how much the technology changes. Doesn't matter how much things have changed, fencing or whatever. It is still an incredibly difficult job. I believe it's lambing season at the moment, and people I know, and they have to cancel things in order that they can be around for lambing season. I don't understand the full details of it, but they must be around for those sheep to help them. Without a shepherd, the sheep is lost. He has no protection from predators. If you think of anything more defenseless as a sheep possibly running out in the fields, maybe in the mountains, possibly when there's no food or water, in a difficult terrain. And add to that as well, something we don't have in this part of the world, predators that are much deadlier than we have here. We have predators here. We have things that can kill livestock, foxes and things like that. But in that part of the world, lions, bears, wolves. So being a shepherd, it's a brave job today, but how much more so back then? So this thing that Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. It's not just some quaint poetry. It means so much more. Lions, bears, and wolves that seek to devour sheep. A sheep without a shepherd, it's a dangerous place. It's a place Jesus had compassion on when he saw Israel as sheep without a shepherd. Israel had a history of shepherding, but in a spiritual sense, it had a, by the time that Jesus comes in the first century, it also has a history of hundreds of years, perhaps, of false shepherding. As we're going to see in a second, hirelings, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, those who do not feed the sheep but feed themselves. So when he says this, it means so much more than sometimes we attribute to it. We sung earlier in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." My shepherd. Is he your shepherd today? May we see as we go through these verses how much, as just as much as a sheep would on his physical shepherd, how much do we depend upon our shepherd, Jesus Christ? We're going to look at these verses under four headings. Number one, the good shepherd versus the hireling, verses 11 to 13. Number two, the sheep, verse 14. Number three, the sacrifice, verse 15. And number four, the solidarity or the unity, verse 16. Number one, the good shepherd here in verses 11, 12, and 13 is contrasted with the hireling. Jesus discusses in John chapter 10 things like, at the start of John chapter 10, "I am the door." This idea of how to enter into the fold, only by Jesus Christ can we do that. But it's in a context, and I've heard a number of people saying that it's sad that there's a chapter division here because we lose some of the context. Why was Jesus talking about he is the good shepherd? And that good is in Greek kind of an idea of the supreme shepherd. It's also the same word that can be used for beautiful. He is the good shepherd in contrast to all the people who in John chapter 9 and before it are in opposition to him. The Pharisees. They are the ones being rebuked here. He warns in the start of John chapter 10 of thieves and robbers who don't enter in through the door. They use their own means and their own guile with the law to get around the need for a mediator. They believed that they were righteous. These are the shepherds of their day. And we sometimes may not realize it, but the Pharisees were popular. The Sadducees were not, but the Pharisees were. And one of the things that Jesus would do time and time again, very explicitly and very clearly, because the Pharisees were thought of very well in many different circles. Here were these holy men who, for outward show, everybody thought these were holy, wonderful examples to follow. The Sadducees were more kind of corrupt. They were more kind of in cahoots, you could say, with the Roman organization. They were very suspicious of Rome. But the Pharisees looked like they were wonderful, perhaps. And there's a warning time and time again that our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. But it talks about here a hireling. What's a hireling? Another way to translate that word is a hired hand. Someone who's doing something for a wage. And the implication here is this. But a hireling, verse 12, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. He's not doing it for the sheep. He's doing it for himself. At the start of, we read most of Ezekiel chapter 34, but at the start of Ezekiel chapter 34, it warns the shepherds who God is against. He's against the shepherds who do not feed the flock. They feed themselves. They're doing it for their own means. They're doing it to line their pockets. They're doing it merely to get a wage. You remember years ago, I can't remember the program, but there was kind of a security officer, and the guy was doing it, the job purely for the wage. He wasn't getting paid very much. And people were trying to escape from this place, and he was like, no, I don't want any of this. He's like, I'm not... He didn't care about trying to preserve justice. He was like, I'm just coming here for the money. And if you're ever in a job where you're just doing it for the money, it's especially tragic, say, if somebody's doing, possibly teaching in primary school, you'll see that there's a lack of interest. We remember from our school days, don't we? When you had that special few teachers who still remember to this day, the one who took the time, the one who came to work, not for the wage, but because they love the people who are in front of them. They love to teach children. And you still remember that compassion, that love that they had for their teaching. But then there was other people, sadly, were there because it was the only way they got to get work, perhaps. And it was the only way to make money. And there's a similar idea here. They see a danger coming. They see a wolf. Do they warn out of love? They don't. And we're talking about spiritual wolves here. And I can come in various different means, but somebody teaching false doctrine. Somebody teaching another gospel. The good shepherd. And it's such a massive contrast between the good shepherd, one good shepherd, that supreme and ideal shepherd, and all these other hirelings, those who are doing it purely for their own means, who are doing it to satisfy their own bellies and are not there for the sheep. And again, for some people in the first century, this is shocking, because sadly, there was a distortion of what the law was. The law was to drive us to Christ. It was never a means to earn your salvation. You could never earn your salvation. But sadly, many in the first century, in an apostate sense, thought that they could keep the law. Mainly because, and partially because of the teaching of the Pharisees. And this legalism and pride that rose up because of this. And they were seen as good, again, because they were often seen in opposition to the Sadducees, who rejected the resurrection and other such things. Jesus wanted to expose them. And he, more even partly, he was that good shepherd. God said he would give the flock one shepherd. And he says, I am. I am the good shepherd. A good shepherd loves his sheep. A good shepherd cares for his sheep, gives himself for his sheep. Shepherding, even today, with all the changes that have gone in with modern technology and how things, it is still a full-time job. I've never met a part-time shepherd. Maybe there are some, but it is a job that requires so much. And whenever I see people involved in shepherding, there's a love for it. You don't just do shepherding for the wage, or you won't be a very good shepherd. David, who in the Old Testament, who was a type of Christ, talked about in Ezekiel 34, my servant David. And who is that in an ultimate sense? Talk about Christ. David was a shepherd. David, before he was king of Israel, loved and protected his sheep. We're going to briefly go there just to see what a good, loving shepherd looks like. 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, 34. 1 Samuel 17, 34. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered it, the lamb, from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it." We can almost imagine that. Fighting a lion, a bear, to protect the sheep. I think today, sadly, we might say, well, maybe we'll just get more sheep. But that care, and David is a type of Christ, that shepherd king. David later becomes king of Israel. But returning to our text, it talks about the hireling, the one who is not the shepherd, sees a wolf coming, says, "I want no part of this." He doesn't care. He's a coward. He's not there for the sheep. He runs away. And one of the sad things, especially in the West, be it Northern Ireland or other parts of Britain, or in the United States or in Australia, there are many people claiming to love the sheep, and this text speaks against them. Those who will not warn, and when they see the wolf coming. We must thank God for the shepherds, the under-shepherds. Now, we should never depend upon, the same way we depend upon Christ, on those under-shepherds, but we should thank God for those ones who love God and love His sheep and feed His sheep and tend to His sheep. But sadly, in so many pulpits, in so many places, God's sheep are not being fed. It's a tragedy. And there's hirelings. In the same way there were hirelings in the first century in Israel. If you love your children, and a dangerous animal comes towards them, what do? You immediately, if you love your children, you'll stand in front of and defend and protect your children. If you see your child in the middle of the road, the natural instinct, you see a car coming, you run for your child, push them out of the way. Because you love your child. You will stand, you will lay down your life. But sadly, there's no love in some places. And we have to thank God for the good shepherds, those under shepherds who do truly feed the flock. And you should pray for them and encourage them when you see them and you meet them. The Lord is the good shepherd. And when He says, I am the good shepherd, echoing. And He says, I am the door, echoing the theme, going right back, I am that I am. Jesus said that in John chapter 8, repeating what was said by God to Moses, I am that I am. He depends on no one. We depend on Him. He is the good shepherd. Number two, the sheep. Number two, the sheep. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. Jesus is a good shepherd, but are you one of his sheep? Jesus said, I know my sheep. Now, is this saying in a kind of a cold intellectual facts, in the same way we might know about something, some information? You might know, you may never have met somebody, but you have information on them. This is not what it's talking about. For Jesus knows all things. God knows everything. But it's talking here about a special, intimate knowledge. A relationship. I know my sheep and am known by my own. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. So there's that relationship referring to the relationship between the Son and the Father. Again, it's talking about that intimate knowledge, a loving relationship. Even this word know is used in the scriptures of the most intimate relationship in the marriage between a husband and a wife. God knows everything. So this know is something more. It talks about in Matthew 7:23, the warning to those who will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? But Jesus will say to many people who say, Lord, Lord, I never knew you. So this is a special no. This is a special relationship, a loving relationship. It's not as much as if you know Christ, but does Christ know you? And of course, both of these are true. If you are in union with Christ, in union with Christ, you know him. How can we be in union with Christ? By the Spirit of God, regenerating the heart of a dead sinner and bringing them into fellowship and saving and vital union with Christ, so that Christ becomes the representative before the Father in heaven, that his righteousness is our righteousness, that his death is our death. That we, if we are in Christ, we now sit, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, in heavenly places today. Because of that saving, intimate, close relationship that we have today. And as the Father knows, and as the Father knows the Son, so the Son knows the Father, verse 15. And I lay down my life for the sheep, the love expressed. Likewise, the shepherd knows his sheep. What did the sheep do? What does the sheep do with the shepherd? What is the relationship? The sheep obey him. I once saw, it was just a video on this, but the difference between, there was two people calling, a bunch of sheep, they were all out in the field, eating away, and a man called the sheep over, he wasn't the shepherd. The sheep didn't pay any attention. And he tried a number of times, nothing. But as soon as the shepherd called, what did the sheep do? They ran. They ran towards the shepherd. How do you know you're a sheep of the shepherd? Do you obey him? Not perfectly. None of us have sinless perfection this side of eternity. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If anyone says he does not sin, he makes God a liar and the truth is not in him. But do you love the law of God? Has your heart been regenerated? Are you a new creature in Christ Jesus? Do you follow after him? Again, think about it. The sheep follow him. They depend on him. And they know his voice. They don't know the voice of a stranger. They're not interested in the voice of the stranger. And that's how we should be, as sheep of our shepherd. We should feed in those green pastures which the shepherd brings us to. We feed there the good things that the Lord gives us from his word. And we're like that sheep in the field who doesn't even lift his head, has no interest. That's what we strive towards. Now, do we struggle with the flesh? Absolutely. But we struggle with it. We fight against it. We grow in our hatred of sin and our love of righteousness by God's grace. Number three, the sacrifice. Every good shepherd invests his life in the sheep. Says here, and I lay down my life for the sheep, in the second half of verse 15. In verse 11, it talks about, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And returning to our shepherding, it costs a great amount to defend the flock. And again, even more so, in the Middle East, where there's bears, hungry bears who possibly haven't had a meal for some time. Lions. I'm not even saying that there aren't dangerous predators here on this part of the world, but even more so, the bravery and the love it takes to tend for the flock in that part of the world. Wolves, predators that come to destroy. How did Christ lay down his life, as it says here? How did he give his life? And while David in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel, when he was taking care of his father's sheep, bravely, not running away saying, I want no part of this. And many of us would think, you know what? They wouldn't hold it against him because here is a lion, a bear. I don't know if I want to risk my life for these sheep. I don't know if they're that valuable to me. But to David, those lambs and those sheep were incredibly valuable to him, so much he would go and fight a bear and a lion for them. Christ laid down his life even more so. And while the word of God warns us of wolves who come in sheep's clothing, and that's how our shepherd protects us and warns us of imminent danger, we should follow his word and not follow the voice of strangers. But even more so, that Christ laid down his life for his sheep. One way he did this, he came into the sin-cursed world. He humbled himself. He disrobed his outward manifestations of his glory. This is the Elohim, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of heaven and earth, the Word of God, who created everything that we see in this world, everything beautiful we see in this world, who sat on the right hand of the Majesty on high, who came down from heaven, perfection, glory, everything that was due, everything that he deserved, and came into the sin-cursed world as a babe. Conceived of a virgin, was raised in relatively simple, probably somewhat poor family. Think about this. Can you imagine somebody in the royal family, possibly in the British royal family, living an ordinary life. Could you imagine that today? Everybody would be like, wow, look at Harry. He's just living a normal life. And everyone would have huge respect for him. He came into a sin-cursed world and obeyed the law perfectly, was subject unto his parents, his earthly parents, and went through his entire life and obeyed the law and was tempted in all points, and yet without sin. He was tempted by the devil, brought with hunger and tempted with food and things like this, but yet without sin. He obeyed the law and he sympathizes with our weaknesses because of this. But there's so many ways he laid down his life for the sheep. He obeyed the law. I think we often forget that. And rightly we focus on the cross. But he obeyed the law. The righteous shall live by faith. It says in Romans chapter 1 verse 17. It's not the morally neutral. Even if our sin has been washed, we need a righteousness to stand before God. Christ's righteousness is imputed to your account if you believe and trust on Him and on Him alone. This is what historically has been called the active obedience of Christ. It's not that the obedience has been split up, but to distinguish it, He had to obey the law in our stead. And number two, He suffered. Yes, on the cross, but He also suffered throughout this life. He was whipped, He was mocked, He was beaten. He suffered in our place. And this is historically called passive obedience or suffering obedience. He suffered. Not for a little time. And as brave as David was in fighting off the lion, fighting off the bear, it's incredible. It's incredible. We should never diminish his way. Wow. But his entire life was a sacrifice for his sheep. How many shepherds care enough for their sheep to die for them? How many were willing, not just saying, I have to do this. He willingly did it. And yes, in order for us to have a relationship with the Father, He had to die. But He laid it down willingly. For good people? No. For people seeking Him initially, and then, no. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ suffered. Christ suffered His whole life. And He did it willingly. How much did He suffer? How much did He suffer? In the Garden of Gethsemane, He sweated drops of blood. And He cried out to His Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The wrath of Almighty God, treated as an object of wrath, He suffered. It cost Him everything. Now, let's look at you. Everyone who follows after Christ, it will cost them something. Now, that cost does not earn you anything. It doesn't earn you brownie points. It doesn't earn you anything. But it will cost you something in this life. And what anything you give up in this life, in order to follow Christ, because you cannot serve two masters, is tiny in comparison to what you gain. But at the same time, how much does your faith cost you? It may cost you promotion. It may cost you relationships and family, cousins. Maybe things are not as good as they might be if you weren't standing for Christ. And we don't seek to be at odds and ends. We should seek peace wherever possible. But it will cost you something. Your faith in Christ will cost you something because you identify with the one the world hates. And number four, the solidarity or the unity, the solidarity. Verse 16. And other sheep which are not of this fold, them also I will bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. There's been an enmity since the fall of Adam. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between your seed, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. There's those who follow after Christ and those who are outside of Christ. But there's peace in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. He has broken down that middle wall of partition between us. And in the first century, when Jesus is speaking to them, the visible church is the nation of Israel. Now it is sadly apostate and has very little elements and remnants of the true gospel anymore. But it is still the visible church. Jesus says, and other sheep, which are not of this fold, them I must bring, and they will hear my voice. Those from outside will be brought in, and we have one shepherd and one flock. One of the major things that comes up time and time again when it comes to either politics or, you know, usually politics and other things, so much fighting and disunity and disharmony. And we want peace. We want peace. Now we got to be careful with that. It can't be peace at any cost. There can be a false peace. We cannot have a peace that at the cost of truth. But we want peace. We get to a point where you've been fighting. You're weary of it. But there's peace here. One shepherd, one flock, one voice. What is the result of those other sheep, not of this fold, brought in? They hear, Jesus says, they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Not different flocks. I know doctrinal distinctions are important for many, many different reasons. But we are one flock. There's not just the RP, the Reformed Presbyterian flock, or the Baptist flock. Or even as much as we may disagree with them vehemently at times, the charismatic flock. But we're one flock. And the unity we'll have with one another will be seen, not just, of course, we try to encourage each other and etc. and so on, but how much we obey and how much we follow that one shepherd and that one voice. Now, of course, there's been historic divisions and disunity within the church, and that is tragic. It's tragic. It should never be something we just say, well, that's just the way things are. I'm not saying we should fight with everybody we have a disagreement over things with, but it is truly sad that the church is so broken and so disunified. But we want to promote unity, and I mean true unity. Sadly, in the last 100 years, there's often been false unity with false churches. with churches that do not preach the gospel. That is not something we should join with. We should echo the warnings of men like Charles Spurgeon in history. No peace with Rome. False gospel. And it's an antichrist system. But at the same time, we should pray for unity. We should pray that we would be one in Christ, truly one in Christ. We should pray for unity in this body, in our denomination. Is there true unity, or do we just stay in the same room together and tolerate each other? True unity is something where we have the same mind, the same love for Christ. And do we fall short? In so many ways. But that is the standard. That is the shepherd who we are to follow. Which do we want to see? Unity or disunity? What is our goal? Sadly, in a misplaced zeal, sometimes on the internet there can be an attempt to find all the wolves and all the dangers, and it can end up being disunity. Trying to find things on people. Solidarity. Oh, he did this to me, and all this kind of stuff. We need to seek to love one another. In John 17, this is Jesus' prayer to the Father, verse 20 of John 17. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, and they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Our unity is going to say something to the world. And I've heard so many people, you know what the sad thing is? The people who often use this verse are not Christians. They're people with false gospels, and they don't care about the flock. But that does not mean that this verse does not still have value, and we should not still seek, wherever possible, to have unity and fellowship, and that iron with sharpened iron among our brethren, that would be one voice with one authority, the word of God, unified in love and in truth. One flock, not many shepherds being led in different directions. Isn't it a beautiful and noble goal? But it doesn't get emphasized much anymore. And it doesn't, because of maybe what we might essentially see with unity. But biblical unity, a unity based on truth, a unity based on the love of the gospel, the love of what the word of God teaches. In a non-legalistic sense, being gracious when our brothers may disagree with us, but are going in the right direction. Being balanced in our assessment of others and encouraging them wherever possible when they are seeking to go in the right direction. What about our church today? Can we say it is of one mind in Christ, of one voice? Sadly, in many places, we can't. But surely we should pray for it. Surely we should strive by following that one shepherd. Maybe we'll encourage other people to strive and encourage other people to follow that one shepherd. That the world may also see that we all follow that same shepherd. We all have that same authority. We all have that same flock. And you know what? Many people want peace. Surely it should be modeled here in the church, among our brethren in Christ Jesus. In conclusion, who is your shepherd? Who is the shepherd of your soul? Now, there can be under-shepherds. There can be people who bless you mightily. And praise the Lord for, you know, people who write books and things like that. We should thank the Lord for them. But they are not a substitute for the supreme, that good shepherd, Christ Jesus. We depend on Him. Don't depend on any under-shepherds. Who leads you? Who and what sustains you? And are you truly of Christ's flock? Think about this. When you hear the Master's voice, when you hear your shepherd's voice, do you do as the sheep, the little lamb does, leaping across joyfully, excited for what the shepherd is going to possibly give him? Food, care, comfort. And sheep are not in isolation. It's a bad thing when sheep scatter. Sheep are to be together. Sheep are to be of one fold. And do you see what He did for you, dear Christian? You'll never outgrow the need to study the gospel. You'll never outgrow your need to look into the truths of what Christ did for us. Ever. We will forever marvel at it. We will worship God for all eternity. The Lamb that was slain is worthy of His reward. And we will worship Him in heaven for all eternity because of who He is and what He has done. And how about here? How about in this province? How about in these islands? The church. Are we one? Are we one body? Are we one church? Why? Or why not? What can we do to change that? Follow that one shepherd. May the truth be your guide. And by doing so, it'll encourage you and by God's grace, encourage others to follow that one shepherd, that the world may see and be a testimony to the world that we are of one flock. Amen. We turn in our psalters.